Let me pray for us. Father, what a beautiful picture of us today, for us today, with Sandra, with Lisa, these pictures of people who are holding on to the love of Christ. Father, please guide us now as we think a little more deeply in this passage, but we pray that as it has with these women, that it would give birth to worship and fruitful living for your glorious name. Amen. What controls your life? Maybe it's obvious. Maybe when Lisa gets up here, it's obvious what controls her life. What causes you to continue when life gets unbearable? When pain gets unbearable? One possible conclusion could be this. At the epicenter of another mass shooting in the US years ago, County Sheriff John Halen suggested one factor driving the murderous actions of a 26-year-old who did this was his quest for fame. I quote, "Halen's suspicion is shared by many who probe the minds of mass shooters. In a society saturated by firearms and preoccupied by celebrity, these experts say that those who perpetrate such armed mayhem often seek to break the bonds of their invisibility and achieve what they feel life has denied them: recognition, glory, respect." What controls your life? Maybe it's recognition, glory, respect. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's the quest for that worldly happiness that somehow this life can give us all we need. The quest for approval from others, for thanks from others, for praise from others. Maybe it's the quest, like many in our world, for possessions, for property, for things that money can bring us, even if not for money itself. Paul says here, the love of Christ controls him, doesn't it? It's what directed his life. It's what compelled him on. It's what drove him, the love of Christ. It was the love of Christ that allowed him to face what he faced, to suffer, to struggle, and to persevere. This really is one of those passages of Scripture that is very hard to preach on because it is so rich, it's so deep, it's so wide, and so beautiful. It's probably one of my favorite passages. But here we go. And there's so much here. We'll break up into two basic sections. Firstly, the love of Christ that controls us, and then the work of God which transforms us. The love of Christ which controls us, and the work of God which transforms us. So let's have another look at these verses in the beginning. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Might remind you of when God's talking about his king, King David, and they're looking at Saul. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." You may remember in our section last week the words that are completely connected to this, the words just preceding this, say this: so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Paul says, right after this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And so Paul lived in light of Christ. He lived in light of his love. This drove his whole life, as we said. It controlled him, is the language here. And the fear of the Lord is not disconnected from the love of the Lord, as we might think. To know the Lord is to fear the Lord. To love the Lord is to recognize that he is the holy God of glory, who we deserve to be destroyed by, and who in Christ gives us mercy and grace even beyond imagination. To fear the Lord is to rightly know the Lord. That relationship knowing, not that knowing about. I told the story recently of these punks on the bus, you might remember, who were giving the man in front of them a hard time. The man in front of them had a hood on, and he was a little lower down in these sort of older buses with the back seat being further up, and they were sort of looking down at him and laying into him. To discover only afterwards, he gave them his card and walked off the bus to discover he was the heavyweight champion of the world, Mike Tyson, the boxer. Now take someone like that, the heavyweight champion of the world, strength like no other man, and imagine though his daughter or his son, his child at home with their father. I want you to imagine a good father. I don't know much about Mike Tyson. Well, of course, to those punks on the bus, there would only be fear of this man once they knew who he was. And similarly, to the thief in the street who tried to steal his wallet, when he found out who this man was, there would be fear as he found out it was the heavyweight champion of the world. And rightly so, fear would be the feeling. But for the child, for his child, who he comes home to, this is their dad. This is their daddy. This man, not the one to be messed with in one context, and yet for them, he is the one who loves them. He is the one who would not harm them, but only protect them. That is what the fear of God means for the follower of Jesus. He is holy, holy, holy. He is our God, is an utter dread to his enemies, and to those who turn against him and away from him, they will come to fear and utter dread, utter terror and disbelief at his awesome sight and his glorious might. That is true. But for us, because of Christ, we know this. We know who he is, the consuming fire, the awesome God, and what he can do and will do. But we also know what he has chosen to do for us in Christ. To love us with everlasting love. To forgive us. And to, as our passage says here, to reconcile us to God through Christ. And so we fear him in this full and complete sense, I hope you see. What is your view of God? What is your view of Christ? I hope that you don't just have one of these two concepts. I really hope. God is both terrifyingly awesome and glorious, one not to be messed with, and yet for those who put their trust in Jesus, our God is a Father who will never harm us and only protect us from harm, who loves and adores us with an everlasting love. I think that makes God more beautiful than just taking one concept. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is the full picture of our glorious God. Now, I think that I've, as I've always read this passage, I've just thought that this verse about persuading others is talking about sharing the good news, because we know the fear of the Lord, we know the judgment seat of Christ that he's just talked about. And while I don't think this is wrong, I don't think that's wrong, I think in the context here, Paul is saying that he is seeking to persuade or to win over, to appeal to these believers in Corinth, to change their way of thinking about him. Remember, that's really the essence of this letter. That's what he goes on to talk about in these verses. We are not commending ourselves to you again, Paul says, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, Paul doesn't mean here that boast in the sense of a prideful, wrong sense, but rather that he is seeking, he's really doing this in the whole letter, to win over the Corinthians, who are being misled, remember, by these so-called super apostles. Like a father or mother trying to win over their wayward child, we can imagine, trying to desperately have them come home to us, to come to their senses as the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. Because these false apostles in this church were calling Paul's legitimacy into question, we remember. And Paul is clear to say, what we are is known to God, but that he does hope it is known also to your conscience, he says. And so we see this, his hope, Paul's desire, is that these believers will not be led astray. For, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He has said that previously. These so-called super apostles will appear before Christ. Paul himself will appear before Christ. These believers in Corinth will appear before Christ. They will face him. And so Paul is so aware of the danger of these false apostles. He says later in chapter 11, they are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, as Paul will say. And then he talks about how they're like Satan, who disguises himself and is an angel of light. You just think about the false cults that we have today and how many stories come around an angel, and truly Satan is a deceiving angel of light, so-called. And so if these apostles are calling Paul crazy, seems to be the idea here, beside himself or out of his mind, he's okay with that. As long as he's honoring God. Because the truth is, he's known to God, he says. But if he's not seen to be crazy by these believers, that is to their benefit, isn't it? If they don't think he's crazy, they don't think he's out of his mind, that's a benefit to him. He wants to win them over, remember. I think that's what's going on there. He is seeking for these believers to see him truly as he is, and not with these glasses of doubt and disbelief that these false apostles are trying to put over the eyes of these Christians. But what is driving Paul, this is very important, what's driving Paul is not people's approval ultimately. It's not that he would be justified ultimately. It's driving, what's driving him, he tells us here. Love, the love of Christ. For if we are beside ourselves, verse 13, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the love of Christ. He died for all. Now this all here must be all who trust in him, because Paul says, he goes on to say here, therefore all have died. And again, he finishes by saying, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ. And so this all here is those who trust in him. Jesus died and was raised for those who trust in him. His death and his resurrection, he did it for us. And it is this supreme love of Christ that totally controls his life, doesn't it? It drives him. It directs everything he does. His whole life is controlled by this love of Christ. His death, that was for Paul. Lisa said before, his death that was for me. From now on, he says, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh or from a human way, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh or from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. We don't think about him from a worldly way anymore, from that way of thinking. Paul was formerly, in his words, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, he says in 1 Timothy 1. He was the number one opponent of Jesus, if you don't know. Paul was, before this radical shift, he was seeking death and imprisonment and giving his whole life, wasn't he, to this evil work. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus while carrying out this very work against Christ. And that's when the risen Christ appeared to him on the road. This changed Paul forever. You can read that story in Acts. He went from the chief opponent of Christ to the chief apostle of Christ, we could say. Hatred for Christ and his people consumed Paul. And now love consumed him. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is the case in point for this truth that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. He couldn't be further from what he used to be, could he? Hatred for Christ, love for Christ. Killing the people of God, loving the people of God. The love of Christ now controlled his life. It drove everything Paul did. And he did not need to prove himself or to be esteemed in the eyes of others because Christ's love was enough for him. Isn't that beautiful? You don't need to be esteemed in other people's eyes. Let Christ's love be enough. Because we see in these next verses, this love of Christ was the work of God, which transforms us. Have a look with me at these beautiful, beautiful words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These are some of the most precious and important verses in all of Scripture, if we could say such a thing. We see here that the work of God transforms us. And we've had testimony to that already. Paul has already told us about Christ's death and resurrection for those who trust in him. And here he really fills this out for us. The love of Christ that controls him, well, this is the love of God. This is the love of Christ that he's talking about here. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin for us, for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 700 years earlier to this, God had foretold through his prophet Isaiah about this one who would come, about this suffering servant, about the Messiah, even though they might not have thought that at the time. God speaks here through Isaiah. Have a look with me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Remember, this is about 700 years before Jesus is born. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, this one to come, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sound like someone you know? Friends, brothers and sisters, in that moment on the cross when Jesus died, the perfect, sinless, eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were made and the one for whom all things were made, the very radiance of the glory of God himself and the exact imprint of his nature, the Son who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he was made sin for you, for me, for our sake. You're not going to hear anything better. This truth is just incredible, beyond words. Do you realize something of its value? For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The work of God here transforms us. It must. When we realize something of what God has done for us in Christ, placing my sin, placing our sin on Christ, as Peter says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Transformation must issue if we understand. The Spirit is working in us if we understand this truth that God made him sin for us. That's your only hope at judgment, by the way. Watched a cool video with the kids this week at Scripture, and all these people are coming before that, you know, standard stereotypical throne room with like people in white, and it's pretty funny. But anyway, there's a good-o-meter and sort of like a bad and good, and all these people come up and different ones say, oh, I did all these good things, and some say, oh, I did a few bad things, but I did all these good things to outweigh it, and you know, the good-o-meter never goes good. It always stays at sort of evil or whatever, wrong. And it's pretty funny. I should have played it for you, but I didn't think to. But anyway, this guy comes up at the end, and you know, the people with sin, they have the red pages, and so some of them, you know, have a few red pages. This guy's got like a whole book of red pages, and they're like the guys, you know, I suppose the angels or whatever, who are kind of assessing him. They're like, oh, whoa. You know, what did you get up to sort of thing? This is like, you know, he's had a messed up, sinful life. And then Jesus comes in and he says, I'll take it from here. And instead of this guy stepping on the scales for his own sin, Jesus takes his place. He steps on the scales. That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then he continues, not counting their trespasses or sins against them. How can God, the one we talked about before, how can he be holy and righteous and good and perfect? How can he be the good and perfect judge and not punish sin? Only because for those who trust in Christ, our sin has been punished in full and completely forever, because Christ Jesus himself bore it in his body on the tree. He took it for us. God didn't just say, oh, I love you too much, I won't worry about sin. He wouldn't be a good judge, would he? He died for it. So brothers and sisters, friends, I come back to this question. What controls your life? What controls your life? What's going to get you through that storm that Lisa's facing, that Sandra's facing, that Darren's facing? What's going to get us through? It's not the love of this world. It's not the love of your family. It's only the love of Christ. What have you concluded? What does your soul say to yourself? Have you concluded that one has died for all and therefore you have died in him because he paid for your sin? That your life is now hidden in Christ? that Christ has now become your very life, that his love, the love of Christ, controls you, it drives you, it directs everything you do. I know we don't always feel like that. I don't feel like that. It drives everything I do. But is the Spirit doing that in you? Is your glory, your joy, your life in that Christ's death was for your sin? Your sin died there on the cross with Christ. God doesn't hold it against you anymore because Jesus has already borne it for you. He's already paid for it. Don't hold on to it. It's paid for. His righteousness, his sinlessness, his perfect life has been credited to you, counted to your account. Child of God, God has therefore imputed your sin to Christ on the cross and his righteousness to you. When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see sin, he sees Christ. He sees his righteousness. Is that how God sees you? Now God sees no longer your sin and my sin, black as it is, but Christ's righteousness. Friends, brothers and sisters, does this control your life? Are you in Christ? Are you a new creation? I'm going to pray for us. Father, we declare with our brother Paul that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We declare with our brother Paul that while we're still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For our one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But you, God, have shown us your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, who are we that you are mindful of us, that you care for us? The truth is, we know, Father, if we had to face you without Christ, we are all guilty. We are all rightly condemned. We've sinned against heaven. We've sinned against you. We are not worthy to be called your sons and your daughters. But such is your incredible love. Such is your amazing mercy that in Christ you've come to us. You've given us life. You've filled us with your Spirit. You've reconciled us to yourself so that now our sins are no longer counted as our sins, because Christ paid for them. And now when you look at us, you see sinless, righteous children, because we trust in his righteousness that has been given to us as a gift. Father, all we can say is thank you. Amen.